We talk about one thing only. We teach one thing and one thing alone. And we sing about one thing. And that's the God who rules all things, who controls all things. He's at the helm this morning. He's at the helm. I mean, everything gonna work out just like he purposed. I'm confident in that. He's not nervous. He's not fretting over this, that, and the other. He knows. Because he's determined. We just bring one lesson over into another. We've been dealing with this in the Bible class in the sanctuary here on Sunday morning, trusting God. Why can we trust God? Huh? How can you trust God? What makes you trust God? I'm talking about you that trust Him with all your affairs, with all your situations, your circumstances, predicaments. Those that you understand, those that you don't understand. How can you resolve those things to God? Because you know He controls. You know He's making all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Don't you know that? I say we bring one lesson over into the next. Look at Daniel chapter 4 with me. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 34 and 35. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. I want you to find that and I want you to look at it and keep it before you because it's probably where we're going to be throughout the rest of the service. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar. What's he talking about at the end of days? Well, if you look back in verse 31, after he had this great monarch, had walked out and looked over his kingdom, his realm, and gloried in himself how great he was and what he had accomplished, and refused to give glory to God, it said in verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were full grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. He was driven out and put to pasture because he wouldn't glorify God. He wouldn't honor God for what God had done for him and through him. Everything he had accomplished had been accomplished according to the purpose of God. He'd have been an unknown had not God raised him up and used him as his instrument to chastise his people Israel. But he refused to give God the glory. And so God just put him out to pasture for 7 years. That's right, took his mind away from him. He thought he was an ox. He's out there eating grass with an ox. Thought he was one of them. Lived out there under the dew of heaven. His old hair grew like eagle's feathers. Claws, his fingernails grew out like bird's claws. He's out there scratching and grubbing for his food. He is the king of Babylon. And then in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised, and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's what God taught him out there those 7 years. He learned that lesson. He learned who God was. It'd be good if God put a lot of folks out pastor for about 7 years. Let them learn who God is. Well, you know, I think I don't know why we think we've got to title a message, but we have to put a title on a message, don't we, Don? We've got to title our sermon. The old Puritans just, they used to preach that it'd be like a sermon on Daniel 4, 34 and 35, or a sermon on John 17, 2 and 3. You know, that's the way they'd, but in these modern days, we've got to title our sermon. So I got a title here, and I call this A Verse of Theology. A Verse of Theology. Every believer has a verse that are verses that are special to him or her. You have special verses, don't you? And some of us, most of us, I guess, have one that's special in a particular way. That's in a peculiar way, it means something to us. One that I seem to hang on is 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's my verse. If I had a verse, I'd say that's my verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Him that you know sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's my verse because, and I say I hang on that verse because that's a verse that encourages me to trust him. Not me. Not what I've done, not what I do, not fret over what I fail to do, but to trust him for what he did. You see, that's what we preach, isn't it, Brother Dunn? We preach a done religion. Most of them out here preaching do and don't religion. But we preach a done religion. We're trusting what Christ has done. God hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin. That is, he was the substitute for my sin. That's what the cross is all about. He was the substitute for my sin. He did what I could not do. He went to the cross and he satisfied the justice of God. And when he cried from the cross, "It is finished," he was giving a victory cry. It's over with. It's finished. I'm trusting the atonement that he made. I'm trusting the satisfaction that he accomplished. That's what I'm resting in. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it means something to me. That's what I'm relying on. He made him to be sin for me, him who knew no sin, that I, the sinner, might be made righteous in him. That's where my righteousness is. It's in him. General T.J., that's Thomas Jonathan, I think he's better known as Stonewall Jackson. General Jackson had a verse. General Jackson had Romans 8:28 is his verse. A friend of mine out in Birmingham just published a book, a very good book on Stonewall Jackson's verse. And he brings out the Christian character of General Jackson. Jackson was a devout Christian. I don't know whether you know that much about him or not, but he loved God. And listen, Jackson believed exactly what we believe here, what we teach here. He was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. He was. He believed that all things work together for good to them that love God. He really believed that, to those who are called according to his purpose. He lived on that. Matter of fact, Jackson loved the Word, lived upon the Word, and even strategized his military campaigns by the Word of God. On one occasion, talking to one of his lieutenants, it said that he asked the lieutenant, the young lieutenant, Lieutenant Smith, he may be related to him, Brett, somewhere down the line. But he asked him this question. He says, he asked the lieutenant, he says, "Can you tell me where the Bible gives generals a model for their official reports of battles?" Well, the lieutenant laughed, saying it never crossed his mind to think of looking for such in the Scripture. "Nevertheless," said the general, and his Jackson responded to him, he said, "there are such and excellent models too. Look, for instance, at the narrative of Joshua's battle with the Amalekites." He said, "There you have one. It has clearness, brevity, fairness, modesty, And it traces the victory to its right source, which is the blessing of God. Now, he believes that. He believes that. Now, many believers have a verse, and many of them hold the same verse that General Jackson did, Romans 8:28. It wasn't just his verse alone. That's my verse. That's your verse. That's special to us, isn't it? But we know that all things work together for them, for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But I want you to look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 and 36, 34 and 35 just for a little while this morning. Because here we have a text that all true believers can hold. All of us can hold this text. As a text of identity and definition, if not a text of promise. It's a text full of theology. That's the reason I call it a verse of theology. It's a text that's full of the theology of God and also the doctrine of man. I'm going to try to show that to you. I see two main thoughts in this text, two things that seems to jump out. First of all, I see the theology of man, of God. Then I see the doctrine of man. And as we look at it, I believe we can see that it sets before us who God is and what God purposes, who man is. We see God as he is and man as he is in this text. There's nowhere else. So let's think about it. First of all, the theology of God. Now, on this particular thought, there's four main points. A lot of sub-points, but four main points. Won't you get them? First of all, there's the eternality of God. Secondly, we see the dominion of God. Thirdly, the omnipotence of God. And then fourthly, the immutability of God. All of these things about God are brought out in our study of this text. Think about the eternality of God. Notice what he said here in verse number 34. He says, down about the middle of the verse, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him." What does that say there? Somebody read that to me. What does that say? That liveth forever. Well, this heathen king here had learned one thing in particular about God, and that's the first thing that he testifies of when he comes to his right mind. He learned that God is eternal. That God does not have a beginning. Somebody said, where'd God come from? From his own self. So he learned the eternality of God, Tommy. That's the first thing that he testifies of here. God is eternal. Everything else, Brother Donald, had a beginning, didn't it? Men, angels, beasts, and devils all had a beginning. And they had their beginning from God. In the beginning, what did it say? God. What did he do? Create. That's the way the Bible starts. The Bible just assumes, it starts out assuming the being of God, the eternality of God. It never questions this whatsoever. Just assumes. In the beginning, God. And God created. And everything was created by him. What does it mean to say that God is eternal? Well, it means a lot of things, doesn't it? But what in particular, what does it mean when we say that God is eternal? Well, number one, it means that God is self-existent. You and I are not self-existent, but God is. It means that God is self-sustained. Are you self-sustained? No, You're dependent, aren't you? Only God is self-sustained. Only God is self-existent. That's what it means when we talk about the eternality of God. Another thing it means. It means that God is self-sufficient. Some men don't think He is, but He is. He's self-existent. Some men don't think He can get the job done, but He can because He's self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on you and I and our sufficiency to help in our cooperation with Him to get the job done. Some men say, well, you can't be saved if you don't cooperate with God. God's done all He can do for you. He's taken the first step. You're going to have to make it from here on out. Don't they say that? That's not so. God is the Savior of sinners. Total. God is the Savior of sinners, period. We don't add nothing. But if, ands, or buts, that's taken out of the picture. No, God is the Savior of sinners. He's a just God, the prophet said, and a Savior. He saves sinners. Concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel said to Joseph, His name shall be called Jesus, that's Jehovah saves. That's a transliteration of the word, the Old Testament name, Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. His name shall be called Jesus, Jehovah saves. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. That's conclusive, isn't it? Didn't say He's going to try. Didn't say He's going to do the best He could. Didn't say He's going to make men fix it so men can be saved, that is, savable. But He says He shall save His people from their sins. God is self-reliant. He relies upon no one but Himself. We studied that this morning, didn't we? How that God controls men. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever He wills as rivers of water. We got into that and showed, made application, didn't we? How that God controlled Pharaoh, how that Pharaoh, in his unwillingness, refused to let Israel go, but after God got through with him, He said, get out, and I'll pay you to go. And old Abimelech, when Abraham would make his foolish move the second time, went down into Egypt and would sojourn there until the famine was over in Israel, and there again he got himself in hot water. He told Sarah, said, you tell a little lie and I'll tell a little lie and I'll keep the heat off me. He said, you tell them you're my sister, because if they think you're my wife, they'll kill me and take you. That's how vicious and vile and mean those old heathen were down there in Egypt. So they told a little lie, and God overruled their mischief, their lie. And old Abimelech saw Sarah out there, and she was a good looker. And he said to his men, said, get her, bring her into the palace for me, I want her. Brought her in, kept her overnight, and didn't put a hand on her, didn't touch her. God woke him up during the night with a bad dream and said, thou art but a dead man, for thou hast taken another man's wife. Scared the daylights out of him. He started trying to alibi and explain to God. He said, it's out of the integrity of my heart that I took her. The simplicity of my heart. I didn't know she was another man's wife. God said, I know that. He says, but I'm going to tell you about your heart. I restrained you from touching her. You know these people. Boy, you know, he'd be mean as a devil. He's got a good heart, though. You ever heard folks say that? Self-reliant. For by Him were all things created. Colossians 1:16-17. That are in heaven, that are in earth, Everything up there, everything down here, visible. Everything you see, invisible. Everything you can't see. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. They keep moving by Him. For in Him we live, and we move, and we have our being, says Paul to the Athenians at Mars Hill. Now everything is reliant on God. Everything is deriving its sufficiency out of God. He's self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-sustained, self-existent, and the only being that is. God alone is underived and existing necessarily from His own nature. Everything else is dependent on Him. And that's what this fellow is saying here when he makes this statement. He said, "And I praised and honored the Most High that liveth forever." Never has been a time God didn't live. Never will be a time that God doesn't live. He's the eternal one. So that's the first point of his theology. The second is dominion, the dominion of God. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 34, "Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion." Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. Would anyone deny His undeniable control? I mean, dominion is dominion, isn't it? What is the word dominion if it does not mean absolute dominion? One of the greatest, most powerful monarchs that ever lived was Nebuchadnezzar, the man that's making this statement of testimony. And what is he saying but this? Jehovah God runs my kingdom. Before, Nebuchadnezzar thought he ran the kingdom. But God showed him, no, I run your kingdom. I put you where you are. I raised you up. I gave you your power. I gave you victories over nations. I established this great empire. That's what he taught him those 7 years that he was out there acting like a cow. And that's what he's saying now. He's testifying. He says, Jehovah God runs my kingdom like He does and always has everything else. Remember a message old Scott Richardson preached here several years ago? Who's running things? God's running things. God's running things. He runs all things, and He runs all things without hindrance and without frustration. Because notice here, he says, His dominion is from everlasting, that is, forever, and His kingdom is from... From what? What does it say there? Generation to generation. No skips. No skips in it. Not from this generation and skip over to the third generation. God runs His kingdom from generation to generation. There's no gaps there. There's no places where God went to sleep. He's always running His kingdom. So He puts that there, from generation to generation. You know, both ideas are simply saying this, Brother Tommy. It's saying to us, God is sovereign in His being and in His purpose. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose." You know, you're here. You've come to know Christ. You that have come to know Christ. You've been put here, you've been put in a particular place at a particular time to hear the gospel at a particular time that you might what? Fulfill His purpose. That's what he's saying here. Being predestinated, some folks scared to death of that word, aren't they? That's a Bible word. Don't be afraid of what God says. Don't let some jackleg preacher jack you up and say, oh, you got to stay away from those people that believe in predestination. Listen, every believer believes in predestination. Man don't believe in predestination is an unbeliever. Right? Believe what the Bible says. Just pay attention to what God said. His word has more to do, more power, more substance to it than what any man or a number of men can say out here. Just believe the Scripture. Predestinated according to the purpose. The purpose. The purpose. I was saved on purpose. If you're saved, you're saved on purpose. There was no accident in this thing. You didn't just happen to believe. It was purposed by God. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him. Now watch this. Who worketh all things, A-double-L, all things, according to the counsel of His own will. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But that's God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is talking about over here. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. No gaps, no disturbances. No hindrance, no frustration. Then notice the third thing, the omnipotence of God. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Who doeth? Who doeth? Who does? Who does? Yesterday, today, and forever. Who doeth? Who doeth according to His will? Is that what that text said? Look at it. Look at it with me. His dominion is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth. God doeth according to His will. Not according to my will, not according to your will, not according to your unwillingness or willingness, but according to His will. Where does He do that at? Well, He said first up there in the army of heaven. Whatever's up there, He calls it an army. In the army of heaven, He does according to His will up there. But He doesn't stop there, does He? A lot of folks would like to stop there and say, well, I believe that. I believe God's doing what He wants to up there, but not down here. But He goes on, doesn't He? He says, and among the inhabitants of the earth. So what is that but a statement of doctrine concerning His omnipotence? I say many readily consent that God rules or reigns in heaven, but cannot conceive that He rules in the earth. Who broke up the Soviet Union last year? Huh? God did. Psalm 2 tells you that Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. God gave Him a rod at Calvary. When He accomplished redemption, God gave Him a kingdom, a mediatorial kingdom. He set Him on a throne. He put a rod in His hand. And He said, you can smite the nations and break them as a potter breaks his vessel into a million pieces. And that's exactly what happened last year. Christ smote the Soviet Union with His rod. Communism has been a threat and a fear to us. Preachers have preached all over this country for 20 and 30 and 40 years now that eventually communism is going to take over. It's going to take over our nation, our beloved country, and we're coming under its rule. And they went into Scripture and tried to make outlandish application of prophecy and said this means that and that means this and it's coming. They set dates and they did this, that, and the other. Where are those preachers at? They don't have nothing to preach on anymore, do they? Made fools out of themselves. Somebody says, all Brother Worthy wants to preach on is the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'll be preaching when they don't have nothing to preach about. I got plenty of time. The Bible's full of it, isn't it? Oh, yes, he reigns not only in heaven, but he reigns in the earth. You see, all creatures either willingly or unwillingly accomplish his will. All creatures. From the king. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Charles Bridges makes an application of that in his commentary on Proverbs, and we referred to that this morning in our study here. Solomon, who wrote that text, in his day was not just a figurehead king. Kings were not figureheads in those days. There's no such thing as an absolute monarchy today. The Queen of England is queen, but she's a figurehead queen. She doesn't make the rules and regulations and the laws, and she's got legislative bodies under her that overrules her, and so she's just a figurehead. But that wasn't so in the day of Solomon. When Solomon made that statement, there was no will that was more absolute than the king's will. Nobody overruled the king. Didn't have parliament. Didn't have Congress. Didn't have the Senate. Nothing overruled the king. What the king said stood. And so Solomon's using that will as an example, as an illustration. If God controls that absolute will, the will of the king, if the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it ever where he wills, as rivers of water, you can bet your bottom dollar that all the subjects under him are under his control. So from the king to men. Men are under God's control. God overrules. God is omnipotent. His power rules over all men, from the king to the subject. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Many things that I've proposed to do, but God disposed of those proposals and caused me to do his will. Why? Because he rules all things. His purpose is going to be accomplished. In Acts 2 and verse 20, look at these two texts over here. Let's turn to them. Acts chapter 2, look there first. I want to show you this. Then turn a page or two over there and put your finger in chapter 4. We'll go over there just for a minute. But Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, Peter's preaching now. He's going to tell them about God, what God's done, what God did at Calvary. Peter preaching, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the what? What does that say there? Determinate counsel of God. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Sure men took Christ. Sure men hung Christ on a cross. Sure men crucified him, hung him out there until he gave up his life. They did everything that they willfully wanted to do against the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the hatred, the malice, and meanness of their hearts, they went forth and prosecuted their conspiracy against Christ. But what does God say? The bottom line is this. You did it according to my determinate counsel and foreknowledge. In other words, you did what you wanted to do, but you did exactly what I will to be done. Look over here in the fourth chapter. Verse 27. They're praying now. The apostles are praying. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the whole kit and caboodle was against him. The leaders among the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, among the Jews, Herod, the Gentile, the people, the Jews, Israel. For the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now what does it say in verse 28? For to do whatever they wanted to do, whatever they will to do. Is that what it says? No, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They did exactly what God determined should be done. Nothing more, nothing less. He effected it by his omnipotence, by his power. So, from the king to men, to beast. You believe God controls the beast? He controls your cat, your dog. He does. Give thee hence, he said to Elijah. Turn thee eastward. Hide thyself by the brook Cherith. That is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And he said, I have commanded. What? I have commanded the ravens, the crows, the vultures, the scavengers. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Well, that's against the nature of a nasty bird. I've seen these old crows fight over a dead carcass out here in the road, haven't you? They don't want to let each other share in the meal. Much less take the meat and give it to a man. Huh? That's against their nature. But God said, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Well, it goes on and says, so he went. You believe God did it? You believe that they did what God commanded them? And he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning. And bread and flesh in the evening. Two square meals a day. Delivered to him by those birds that were doing precisely what was against their nature to do. Now why did they do it? God controlled them. God overpowered their nature and made them do what they normally would not do. So he controls the king, he controls the subject, he controls the beast, he controls the angels. Matthew 18:10 says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, talking about his little children, talking about us, you and I. He calls us little ones. He says, for I say to you that in heaven their angels, that's plural, their angels. Get this idea out of your mind that you've got one guardian angel. I've got a host of angels that guard me every day. They go with me everywhere I go. They keep vigil over me at night. They're watching over me constantly. And God said, be careful. Don't offend one of my little ones. He says, for their angels do always behold the face, Christ says, of my heavenly Father. What's he talking about there, behold the face? He's talking about this. This is what he's saying now. In the word study, it tells us this. He's saying that our angels are before the face of God Almighty. And at any given moment of notice, they're dispatched to our aid and to our security. That's what he's saying. They're there. Someone offends you, the angels, your angels are before God. If God says, go down there and take care of that fella that offended my little one, they'll go down there and take care of it. It might be that they Fellow's going down the road. He just got through cussing you out real good. You know, you're a child of God. He just got through just reading you your rights and doing you in, made you feel awful. I mean, really put you in the dirt. So he gets in his car and takes off. God said, go down there and take care of that fellow. He gets down there about a quarter of a mile, and here comes a semi. Flattens him out. That's right. Those things don't just happen. I heard a story one time. A fellow working a cotton mill. Devout Christian. And this guy had just really eat him up. Cussed him out. Ridiculed him. Threatened him. Called him every name in the book because of his being a devout Christian and testifying of Christ. And went straight to his work site. Was working in a loom on the looms. And got his arm caught. Well, let me back it up. He struck the guy. Actually struck him. Got so mad with him, he struck this Christian. Went to the loom and started his regular day. Got his arm hung in a loom and cut it off up to his shoulder. The very arm that struck the Christian. Now these things don't just happen. God takes care of these things. And Hebrews 1:14 says, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So he controls the king, the subject, that is men, the beast, the angels, and the devils. That's right, and the devils. Mark 1:34 says, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered. That is, he allowed not the devil to speak because they knew him. He wouldn't even let them talk if he didn't want them to talk. If he wanted them to talk, he'd let them testify. Thou art Jesus. We know you. Remember over at Gadara when he ran the legion of demons out of the maniac? They said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One. Then he just failed them. He cast them out. And they had to ask him permission. He's going to run them off into the deep down there. Don't send us into the deep. I'm talking about the pit, I think, not the water. Don't put us into the deep, the pit, at this moment. They said, suffer. Let us go into the herd of swine. They had to ask permission of Christ before they could go into those pigs. And he allowed them. He controls all things. Then the immutability of God. Here's the fourth point under this first heading here. This verse of theology. Notice it again. In verse number 35. It says that he does all things according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I believe this speaks of the immutability of God. Because actually this word stay here means to hold back or turn. Nobody can hold back the hand of God or turn it. I mean, his decree is set into motion. And it's not going to be altered. His decree is as he himself is. It's immutable. It will not change. And therefore, no man can stay his hand or hold back or turn or say to him, what doest thou? I mean, you can't even ask God, what are you doing? He's running things like he wants to run things, like he's purposed to run things, and you and I don't have the right to ask him, why are you doing it this way? You and I are to submit to it, aren't we? We're to bow to it. And even as our Lord Jesus Christ gave us the example, even so for it seemeth good unto thee. Do it. You know what Jesus was referring to? He was referring to the fact that God had cut off the gospel light, to cities such as Capernaum and Bethsaida, left them in their darkness, and had consigned them to judgment. And the Lord said, even so, for so it seemeth good unto thee. All right, that brings me to the second point, second main point, which is the doctrine of man. Notice this text again. Verse number 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth, are reputed as what? Nothing. That's all I got to say about man. I had 4 pages of notes here. All of them talking about God. One main point on God, theology, the theology of God. 4 points, and then sub-point after sub-point on the being, the disposition, the character of God. And all I got down here on man is nothing. Nothing. That's offensive to man. Say something about man. Tell us something good about man. He said all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And that pretty well sums up man. He's nothing. Now, if I took the Bible and the time to tell you about man, I honestly could not tell you one good thing about man. I can spend from now on talking about the goodness of God, the mercy, the kindness, the grace, the long-suffering, the forbearance of God Almighty. But if I'm honest with you, if I'm honest with you, honest with the Word, I can take this Bible and start in Genesis and go to Revelation, and Donald, I cannot find one good thing to tell you about man. Psalm 14 said the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. What did he find? He said, they are all gone aside. He said, they are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, if I could read that text, know that text, why should I take up time looking through the Bible trying to find something good about man? Because God done said there's none good, no, not one. He saved me the time, didn't he? He's already looked down. That's his diagnosis. That's his assessment of man. If we look at him, we can't find anything good. And if we look in him, we shall find him even worse. That's man. Isaiah said, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Man in bad shape. Bad shape. He's like a sore that's full of pus. I preached this message out of Isaiah 1. 25, 26 years ago, maybe a little longer than that, in a church not too far from here. And just preached the text, just took the text and described what man was. I started with verse number 3 of that text. Show how that man by nature is dumber than an ox and more stupid than a jackass. That's what he says up there. And honestly, I had 2 or 3 of the old deacons of the church went out of there cussing me. I guess they thought I was talking directly to them. I was. Telling them exactly what God said to us. I preached that message down yonder, Don, when you were pastoring it on the river, didn't you? Upset them too, didn't you? Listen, this truth, this doctrine, if it's handled rightly, if it's dealt with honestly, to men as they are, will make religious folks madder than all hell itself. If that religious bunch crucified my Lord, don't think that when you tell them the truth, they don't want to kill you too. They despise you. Can't stand the truth. Isaiah said, well, I knew a man. I knew him. Well acquainted with him. It was a wife abuser, child abuser, a murderer. Honestly, actually, a murderer. Vile and profane. And everyone that knew him would agree concerning his character. But every now and then you'd hear somebody say, but he was good-hearted. I never could figure out exactly what they meant by that, but he was good-hearted. And they say he had a good heart. He's talking about generosity. He was fairly generous. Don't know that he's the most generous fellow in the world, but he'd probably give you a buck if he was standing in need. But no man by nature is good-hearted. No man by nature has a good heart. It's wicked, vile, mean, and deceitful. Matter of fact, God said in his word, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our Lord Jesus Christ said, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, fornications, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man and defile everything else around man. That's the problem with this society today. These socialists, these humanists can't see this. The liberals, oh, they're so good and so sweet, we're going to do a better job. Because we have feelings. We'll make it work. You can't make it work on a society of natural-born rebels whose hearts are wicked and deceitful and full of mischief. Only God can change the tide, the course of things. Only God. Government's not going to do it. New program's not going to do it. All new program's going to do is put you and me deeper in debt. Right. The New Age philosophy, it's everywhere now, isn't it? I got a little bit of the tail end of 2020, Friday night. New Age philosophy. What is that? Well, man teaches himself self-esteem. Make you feel better idea about yourself. It's everywhere. Firms are using it to promote sales. The school system using it. I was watching this thing, Friday night, and interviewing some educators, and they thought it was a great thing. Some of them thought it was the greatest thing that's come along in 20, 30 years. Teach these kids self-esteem. Make them feel good about themselves. Somebody said, but what about if they cheat on a test? How are you going to deal with that? Well, there's got to be feedback there, but we can't make them feel bad about it. They've got to feel good about themselves. You mean you can lie and cheat and do all kind of mischief, and yet you're to feel good about that? Now, the Bible consistently, as it deals with man, strives to make man feel bad about himself. Why? Because he's bad. And if he don't come to realize he's bad, he'll never seek the one that can make him good. That's what this thing's all about, is bringing man down into the dust of repentance, making man agree with God. And confess his sin. That is, come over on the side of God and say, God, you're exactly what I am, and I'm worse than that. Have mercy on me. As long as you feel good about yourself, you ain't never going to get no help from God. If you can handle a job yourself. That's what they're teaching the kids. It's working. It's in the system. Religion has got a hold of this thing. Bob Shuler and that bunch is teaching this stuff. Right? Yeah. Don't call a sinner, they say. Let's do away with this idea that he's a worm. That he's no man less than a man. Don't tell him that. That gives him a bad image. Let's make him feel good about themselves. Good, good. They just make him twofold more the child of hell than we're to begin with. Listen, let me tell you, I'm through now. As long as you feel good about yourself, you'll never feel your need of him. And if my preaching doesn't bring you to the feet of sovereign mercy, listen, cast down in the dust of repentance, in a state of godly sorrow and remorse over your sin. My preaching's a failure. It hadn't done what it should do. Because that's what preaching is designed to do. So that's all I got to say about man. He's nothing. Nothing. I can't tell you one good thing about me or you either one. Whatever good is found in me, the good God performed it. He made it good. That's it, isn't it? All right, Ed, come lead us in here.